Hello, church family. How are you doing today? Good. It is a joy, an unexpected joy, to be with you all tonight. Typically, I open up my messages by saying simply, it is a joy to be with you all tonight. But tonight, it is certainly unexpected, and here's why. Yesterday, about 24 hours ago, I got a text from Pastor Joe, and he said, "Hey, Reed, just want to let you know, I have no voice right now." And so, just as like a contingency plan, in case I wake up tomorrow and it's just not going to happen, would you just pull out a sermon from your file cabinet of that you've preached to the students one of these Wednesday nights and dust it off a little bit and preach it to the congregation? And I said, well, absolutely. I can go along with that. And so right after that text came in, I prayed all night long that he would wake up feeling fine, but alas, he did not. And so here we are. While we will be diverting a little bit from our hope in a future series that we've been in, I still think that God can use this standalone message to work in mighty ways. And while this was not my plan or Pastor Joe's plan or anyone in this room's plan, we do know that it was God's plan. And so I pray that he would use this opportunity for us to hear from him well. So I will also say that because this is one of our student sermons, it is quite a bit shorter. So I'm just saying you might want to bump those dinner reservations up a little bit. That's all I'm saying, okay? Anyway, as we walk through life, we certainly experience high mountaintop moments where we feel like we're on top of the world, where everything is going our way. And there's other moments in life that we experience where we feel like we're at the bottom, the valley, those moments where we feel like we can't see God anywhere, we're not sure what the meaning is, right? All of us have experienced these things. I know I certainly have. Even in the last couple of months, I've experienced some really high highs, some really low lows. Some moments were full of joy and purpose, but there were other moments filled with frustration, fatigue. For instance, a moment of frustration and fatigue from even just last week was when it came at the hands of a team who shall not be named. It came at the hands of the arch rival of the Green Bay Packers. Now, if you don't know this, I am a huge Packers fan, and I know what you're wondering. Reed, how on earth did Pastor Joe hire you, right? Because you know, Pastor Joe with his Chiefs stuff, all that stuff, right? And I'm wondering the same thing, right? But here we are, God works miracles, okay? But I'm a huge Green Bay Packer fan. And if you follow the NFL, you know that last week's Green Bay Packer game versus the team that shall not be named, you know that for a Packer fan, it was probably pretty brutal to watch, right? I won't go into the specifics, otherwise I might start crying up here, but you know it was rough. And so after that game, I did what I know how to do best: coping after my team's playoff losses. Happens all the time, okay? And so my typical routine, I will go out to my car and get in my car, no matter how late at night it is, and I'll just drive. No music, just complete silence. And on that particular night, I drove for 45 minutes, just around Bentonville. Here I was, a lonely 22-year-old, driving down Walton, my Chrysler 200, depressed by another Packers playoff loss. That was a valley low moment, right? Now, we also experience mountaintop moments. And if I've shared with you a valley low moment, I think it's only right that I owe you one of the mountaintop moments that I've experienced recently. And this is something that has been a recent development. Actually, New Year's Day is when this thing happened. And rather than me going into all of the details and explaining everything, I want to just share this picture with you guys. So check this out. That happened on New Year's Day. Thank you. That is sweet Clara, my fiance, and we are super excited for what God has ahead of us in our future. We're excited to welcome her into the New Life family here, and just so excited for what God has for our future. So some of you may have known that, others of you maybe not, but welcome, now you know. So that's my fiance, Clara, and we are so excited for the future, and I would certainly qualify that as a mountaintop moment, right? Getting to share in that moment with her and with her family, right? And when I look at that picture, all of the heartbreak of the Green Bay Packers fades away, right? It's all made new, just like that, right? Low moments and high moments. My life has been a conglomeration of some combination of each of those things, low moments and high moments. And I know that I'm not alone in that. Since the last time we gathered, some of you have probably experienced your fair share of mountaintop moments. Maybe for you, this new year has brought a renewed sense of opportunity and you're determined not to waste it. Maybe some of you recently received that raise or that promotion that you've been working so hard for. Maybe some have seen relational breakthroughs in ways that they've been praying for years. Others of you, though, since the last time we gathered, have maybe experienced some of those valley lows, walking through confusion, through disappointment, some through grief or uncertainty. There are marriages under strain. There are parents worried about their children's future. There are people quietly battling anxiety, temptation, or discouragement. Some of you are asking big questions about the future, about work, about calling, about what comes next. But regardless for what your life looks like right now, whether it's the mountaintop or the valley low, there's one thing, one tool that can guide us through all of it. That tool is, of course, the Word of God. It's powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. It has the ability to guide us through life in a way that no other thing can. And this message tonight comes to us straight from Scripture. It's a message that comes to us from Jesus' iconic Sermon on the Mount. Now, here's what you need to know about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It was preached to kingdom people. Everyone say kingdom. Everyone say people.
People.
Kingdom people. Let's look into Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be landing tonight. So open with me to Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, Matthew provides some context to the type of people that Jesus is talking about on this particular occasion. Here's what he says in Matthew 5, verse 1. He says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." His disciples. His disciples came to him. Who was Jesus teaching to? Well, it was his disciples. This wasn't a sermon for the people who weren't quite sure about Jesus just yet. This wasn't a sermon for the Pharisees. This wasn't a sermon for the unrepentant sinners. This was a sermon for kingdom people. That's what Jesus was about to dive into. Now, in the midst of that reality, don't get it twisted. Jesus still has things for Pharisees and unrepentant sinners to learn in these words. But for Jesus, this is a moment for him to minister to the heart of his disciples, of kingdom people. Are you a kingdom person? Are you someone who believes that Jesus is worth following with everything that you have? Are you a kingdom person? Someone who lives in a way that honors him in all things? Are you a kingdom person? That's a question that you need to answer for yourself. Because you see, there's a huge difference between kingdom people and regular citizens of this world. We're about to see that difference as Jesus paints a couple pictures for us. Because here's the deal, if you're not a kingdom person, Jesus isn't necessarily talking specifically to you because he does not expect non-kingdom people to live in a kingdom type of way, right? That's not how the world operates. I do not expect my refrigerator to work as an air fryer, right? Say I get home and later tonight I want a late night snack. I'm not going to pull the pizza pockets out of my freezer and say, all right, time to cook these bad boys up and throw them in the fridge. Say 5 minutes, it'll be good, right? No, that's not the job of the refrigerator. You can't expect a refrigerator to do air fryer things. I think that's what Jesus is after right here. He's saying, people who live in this world, they will not always act how I created them to. But if you are a kingdom person, this is what you should act like. And he lays it out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's get into our specific text for the day. It's still there in Matthew chapter 5. Specifically, we'll be in verses 13 through 16 tonight. Check out what he says starting in verse 13. He says, you, remember that's kingdom people, disciples of God. He says, you are the salt of the earth. This is an identity statement. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is revealing a core part about who you as a kingdom person are. This is who you were created to be and what you were created to do. You are the salt of the earth. And we'll get to what that means here in a moment. But he's not saying you will be the salt of the earth in 3 years when you graduate college. He's not saying you were the salt of the earth 20 years ago before you started that bad habit that you just can't escape. He's not saying you will be the salt of the earth in 10 years when your last kid is graduated and out of the house. You, right now, kingdom person, are the salt of the earth. Who in this room is thankful that salt exists? Raise your hands high. Okay, I see a lot of hands up, okay? If your hand was not raised for that, I want you to go try a perfectly seasoned Freddy's French fry and come back and tell me that you were wrong, okay? Because that is a masterpiece. Salt goes a long way in making things delicious, right? That's typically what we use salt for most commonly in our culture. Now, if you think our culture loves salt and thinks salt is important, you better believe that in Jesus's culture, it was infinitely more important. Because in Jesus's culture, in ancient Rome, they didn't just use salt for flavoring like we do today. No, many of you know this. They used salt to preserve meat and other foods that would spoil quickly if they were left in the heat of the day. Right, you know that if you were to butcher an animal and leave it in the open for even just 3 or 4 hours, it will quickly spoil. And anyone who eats that meat will be filled with diseases that are deadly, right? Salt kept things good. It preserved the goodness in things. They would layer salt on these raw pieces of meat. And if they did it right, it would last for weeks on end as it drew out moisture from the meat and it killed bacteria at the source. For us, it seems like a weird analogy for Jesus to use, but for the people of his day, this would have clicked right when they heard it. We are the salt of the earth. We preserve the earth. We make sure it doesn't go bad. That's what Jesus was getting after when he called these people the salt of the earth. Salt was critical to the people in Jesus' day because it preserved the very protein that kept them alive. In the same way, Jesus now says that they are a critical part of preserving the earth around them. Here's my first point for you today. Kingdom people preserve what is good. Kingdom people preserve what is good. What does it mean to preserve? Well, it means to keep something good, to make something last, to keep things from going bad. New Life Church family, I wonder if when you look out your window at the world around you, do you see decay happening? I wonder when you log on to Facebook and scroll through your feed, do you see decay? When you drive through your neighborhood, do you see decay? I wonder, when you walk through the hallways of your office, do you see decay? I guarantee that in every one of those places, you will find decay. Things being twisted away from the way that God created them to be. Like a deer that is dead, left in the sun for 3 days on the side of the world, on the side of the road, our world is decaying. Different parts of it are slowly going bad. It needs something to preserve God's good design. The reality is that God created the world with specific order in mind, with a specific way that things should function. However, our world, in its brokenness and through our sin, has twisted those designed to become something of our own, something to fulfill our own desires. right? Our world tells people to follow their hearts and be who you feel like you should be. It wants to convince us that we should use our language to tear others down rather than build them up. It wants to convince us that treating those who are not like us is okay. It wants to convince us that the lives of unborn children are not valuable at one point or another. Friends, those are signs of decay in our world, ways that the world has twisted God's good design into something of its own. And so what do we, kingdom people, do? We preserve. We must preserve. It is part of our identity, it is part of who we were created to be. At our very core, we are the salt of the earth, those who preserve the good things that God created. This weekend, NFL playoff action rolls on without the Green Bay Packers. And I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I want you to imagine that in one of those football games, the team thinks to themselves, you know, we're going to try a new strategy. No one's ever done this before in the history of the sport. We're going to try this out because nobody's ever tried it. So it could go really well. And they get their coaches together in the room before a few days before the game. They say, here's what we're going to do. We are not going to play defense this game. We're just going to see what happens. We're going to see how it goes. Nobody's ever tried it. Could be the move, right? And so that game rolls around. And what happens in a game where a team plays no defense? We turn it off at halftime because it's 84-0, right? Defense must be present, right? In football, teams play defense to preserve their chance of winning, to make it possible for them to win. That's what kingdom people do as well. We preserve the good, and we play defense to prevent decay. If a kingdom person uses their tongue to gossip or swear, they're causing decay. If a kingdom person builds a culture of hate, they are causing decay. If a kingdom person stands in the way of justice, they are causing decay. If a kingdom person has no mercy for the poor, the immigrant, the helpless, they are causing decay. If a kingdom person raises children without pointing them towards Christ, they are causing decay. And it becomes clear to us that Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, he's telling them, do not cause decay. Be what you were created to be. He goes on to say this. He says, if salt has lost its taste, right? That's its preserving abilities. How shall its saltiness be restored? Now, I want to practically play this out for you, okay? So right here, I have just a container of salt, okay? Imagine with me, well, no, I'm not about hypotheticals. I'm about actually doing things, okay? So I am going to take just a little bit of this salt and just test it out, okay? Just make sure it's salty, okay? Oh boy, here we go. Yeah, that's doing the trick right there, okay? This salt is doing its job, okay? Now, I want you to imagine that I put this salt right here, and in 3 weeks, I come back to church, hopefully not because Joe is sick and I'm preaching again, but in 3 weeks, I come back, and I look at this salt, and I pick it up, and I put the same amount in my hand. If I take a taste of that salt, do you think it will still be salty in 3 weeks? Probably so, okay? What about 6 months? 6 months, would it still be salty? Probably. 2 years? 5, 10, 15 years? At what point does that salt lose its saltiness, right? It never loses its saltiness as long as it stays in that container. As long as it's not contaminated by outside sources. That salt, as long as it stays pure, will stay salty. So what is Jesus doing talking about salt losing its saltiness? Well, we just answered the question for ourselves. If salt becomes affected by outside contaminants, it loses its saltiness. Jesus is saying, in your walk, do not become infected by outside filth. Do not let those things enter into your life, because if they do, you will become less salty. Out of context, that is a wild phrase to say, right? We should always want to become less salty as far as like salty. Anyway, saltiness. We want to be salty when it comes to our relationship with Jesus and the world. Jesus says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" That can feel a bit hopeless sometimes, because you're thinking, Reed, last week we talked about how God cares more about where you're going than where you've been. And now you're telling me that if I've lost my saltiness in the past, that it can't be restored? Not so fast, because God is able to purify any darkness, any filthiness in your life, whether past or present. God is able to purify you. The saltiness of salt cannot be restored on its own. It needs divine intervention, and that is where the gospel comes in. We can always be made pure through Christ. Here's the part that gets me, what Jesus says next. He says, "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." When we give in a little bit in one small area of our lives, and we say, it's okay if I kind of like let the world come in this area a little bit, right? Like we want to blend in with the world a little bit here, and maybe like a little bit over here, right? It's just a tiny bit. What happens when we let that filth in? We lose our saltiness. And when that happens, we are no longer good for anything but to be trampled under feet. And here's what that tells me. That tells me that when we allow our world to overcome us, we will be trampled by the agenda of our world. They will have their way in our hearts if we're not careful, if we're not cautious. That's all it takes for them to get their foot in the door. If we do not preserve, then we will be thrown out and destroyed by the decay of this world. This is a warning, but it's also a reminder of the good news. The good news that we can always be restored through the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus moves from the identity of salt to a new identity. We've made it through one verse so far today, and I know what you're thinking, Reed, we gotta speed things up. If you're gonna stick to your promise here, don't worry, we'll speed through these last few verses. If in verse 13, we discover that kingdom people preserve what is good, then in verse 14, we learn this, that kingdom people illuminate what is dark. Kingdom people illuminate what is dark. Check out what Jesus says there in verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If Jesus says that we are the light, what is he implying about the world around us? That it's dark, right? Simply put, where there is no Jesus, there is only darkness. You see, kingdom people illuminate that darkness. It's another core part of our identity. Not only do we push back decay, we illuminate darkness. That is who we are. That is who God created us to be. We bring the light of Jesus to the darkness of the world. But let's make sure we get one thing straight here. We ourselves are not the source of light. We cannot do it on our own. The light does not come from us. Church, it doesn't matter how hard you try, how many chapters of the Bible you read every day, how many people you invite to church, even how good a person you are in your everyday life. This world is filled with too many people who think that just doing their best or just trying to be the nicest version of themselves, it's filled with too many people who think that that is enough. But on your own, and without Jesus, you will only emit darkness. And so make no mistake about it, the light of the world that Jesus talks about here, it comes from him. The source of the light is the one that Malachi talks about in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, when he says that the sun, that's the S-U-N, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its rays. That is the light of the world. The source of light is the one that John wrote about when he said that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, that's the light. The source of the light is the man who himself said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is our light. He is the one who we reflect. So if Jesus is the light, we are tasked with illuminating the world with his reflection. That makes you a reflection of his light. It's like the moon. You guys know how the moon works, right? On its own, the moon emits absolutely no light. It is complete darkness. But it gets its light from the greatest source the world has ever known, the sun. When you go out and you see a full moon at night, the world is illuminated because it's getting its light from the greatest source to have ever existed. Listen, when you look at your Savior, when you experience his presence, you will illuminate the world around you with his light. You want to look more like Jesus and illuminate the world around you? Look at him like the moon looks at the sun without ceasing. Hear me when I say this. Do not let any curtain come between you and Jesus. Don't allow the things of this world to come between you and what you need to do for your relationship with God. Whether it's friends, families, hobbies, whatever it may be, always prioritize how you look at God. Because the moment you stop looking at him as your source of light, you will blend right into the darkness of the world. Another thing to note about our identities as the light is that light is only noticeable when it illuminates things around it. And it seems silly to say, right? Because that is at the very core what light is, something that illuminates and allows us to see other things. But Jesus, right there in the passage, he says, nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, right? They put it on a stand so it illuminates the whole house. And so if you claim to be a kingdom person, but you're keeping that light to yourself, it's not illuminating anything. It's not living up to the full potential that God created us for. If you go around trying to carry the light of the world with you, but the world can't tell, then you've missed the point. Kingdom people illuminate the world by the things that they do and the way that they act. And I love how Philippians 2 sums this all up beautifully. It tells us our purpose as people. And who we are, it tells us our identity. These are the words of Paul from Philippians 2. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. See that language? We're purified. We're purified. Just like salt is purified with the presence of Jesus. We may be without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. Friends, here's what all this comes down to. If you write down one thing today, I hope that it's this: kingdom people destroy decay and darkness. Kingdom people destroy decay and darkness. That is our very identity. It's our very responsibility to destroy decay and darkness. Friends, the best way that you can do that this week is to speak truth into the places that you find yourself. Speak truth into the lives of those around you. Speak things that are true, things that preserve God's design and that illuminate the world around you with his love. In a world where we can so often ask ourselves, am I doing the right thing? Am I headed in the right direction? Do I have the right people around me? As long as you do those two things, preserve his design and illuminate the world, you're on a good track. Let that be an encouragement to you today. So here in a moment, as we move into a time of communion and then a time of worship, I want you to reflect on what it means to be the salt and the light of the world. What does that mean for us as kingdom people? Because I think when we make that change in our lives, I think the world will be able to tell. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus. God, we thank you for his teachings here from Matthew chapter 5, God. the way that they can transform the way we see our role, the way we see our responsibility as one of your followers, God. I pray that the kingdom people in this room would leave with a renewed sense of purpose. God, I pray for the people in this room who might not think of themselves as kingdom people yet. God, I pray that part of this message resonated with their hearts, that they can leave here with an action step as well, God. Father, because we know that you have arms wide open to your kingdom, and you invite all of us to be a part of that with you, God. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray these things in your son's holy and precious and mighty name. Amen.